Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We got a great story to talk about today. If you're here for the first time, we've been studying the life of the Old Testament character Joseph out of the Old Testament. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 39 today. Joseph is an interesting guy. We're calling this series Not Your Average Joe. And sometimes people ask, well, why are we studying Joseph again? I mean, that's Old Testament and all of that stuff. Understand this, there's nothing in Joseph's life when we meet him to let us know how really extraordinary he is. It's only through the events of his life that we understand he's not just an average guy. And here's the thing, it's not Joseph. Okay, Joseph became a not your average Joe because the providence of God was prominent in him. God was moving and Joseph was responsible to it. The principle we take from this series is simply this. When God is moving in my life, good or bad, when I'm in a good situation or a bad situation, am I responsive to the Lord? Am I responsive to him? And so that's why we study Joseph. Now, the theme of chapter 39, where we're going to be today, and we'll read it pretty much in its entirety, but the theme is that God was with Joseph 8 times in this chapter, some reference to the Lord being with Joseph. That's kind of easy pickings for us pastors as we study. When you look at it and see, man, it's recurring, and it's there, and it's there, and it's there, and it's just over and over and over. God was with Joseph. That's important to know because all of these 8 statements, as you look at them, every one of them was made in a period of time that was in a very difficult time for Joseph. Okay, he wasn't making millions of dollars and becoming a celebrity or those kind of things. These were written at times when, or said about Joseph when things were really tough in his life. And so we've called the message today, The Providence of Problems. And that's important for us to understand, especially in our world culture. My friend Vody Bakum says this. He said, providence does not mean God orchestrates only things we find pleasurable, profitable, or preferable for us, but that he orchestrates all things in a manner befitting of his redemptive purpose. God is using our good. God is using our bad for his redemptive purpose. Wayne Grudem, in his theology book, defines providence this way. He said, basically, it's 3 things. It's that God is continually involved with all of his created things in such a way that, first of all, he keeps them alive. He keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Secondly, he cooperates with these created things in every action, directing their distinct properties to cause them to act as they do. And the 3rd thing that really kind of falls into the purview of our message today is this, that he directs them to fulfill his purpose. And so there's a couple of lessons right off the bat that we're going to get. Remember, this story is narrative. In nearly all narrative stories, there are very few direct commands to do something. They are indicative rather than instructional. But from the things they indicate, we derive principles by which we live. And here are a couple of them. First of all, that God has his plan. And he's working it through Joseph. Now, God's plan is to redeem a people. His plan is to bring Messiah into the world. And he's doing that through the family of Abraham. Well, Joseph is the offspring of Abraham. And if God doesn't move the way he moves, the family of Abraham may ultimately die. And so he moves through Joseph to bring the family ultimately to Egypt, to raise them up as a nation, and then send them back to the land of Canaan several hundred years down the road. But it's God's plan. And every time God plots, understand Satan subplots, and bad things happen. The second lesson we learn from the life of Joseph is this, that God's plan, and this is true for all of us as well, requires intense faithfulness on your part. The interesting thing is that the low-hanging fruit of Genesis 39 is the temptations and the integrity of Joseph. The bigger story is this, that God's providence through his problems becomes a method of God's redemption and God's deliverance. So let's jump in and go with the story. Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who brought him there. And the Lord was with Joseph so that he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed Potiphar's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field, so that he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he didn't concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. I want you to see God's providence through three problems in Joseph's life. Problem number one is that Joseph's still a slave, and so he has to adjust. He has to adjust his expectations. He has to adjust his experiential background. He has to adjust all of these things. Remember, when we meet Joseph, he had great dreams of grandeur, remember? He had dreams that he was going to lead his family, and his father and his brothers were all going to bow down to him. Those were not false dreams, were they? Those were dreams given to Joseph by God. Nobody else kind of subscribed to them, but Joseph believed what they were and where they came from, and he shared them openly. And so he had these dreams of grandeur, but by the time we meet him, it's got to be discouraging, right? He goes through days and days and days, maybe even years, as we'll see, of discouragement. The second adjustment that Joseph has to make is that his whole reality changes. As he finds himself in Genesis 39 in Egypt, everything has changed. It's radically changed. His culture has, this new culture has been imposed upon him. He didn't have a choice. He goes from the child of privilege to a child of slavery. He goes from the country to the city. Remember, his family was mainly agricultural, living out and away from big cities, and all of a sudden he finds himself in Egypt, in the most developed country of the time, with all the technology and the benefits and the pluses that go with living in that culture. So he had to adapt to that new way of living. Then there was the language. He had to learn Egyptian. He had to learn Egyptian customs. All of these things were foreign to him as he lands there in Egypt. And here's the thing, and I mentioned a minute ago, he had no choice. It's not like he decided he was going to move from the country to the big city. He had no choice. He's taken there against his will. You've got to adjust to all of those things. Who's Potiphar? Well, our English Bibles tell us that he was an official of Pharaoh. Sometimes they use some version of captain of the guard. Here's what that means. Obviously, he was a powerful player in the administration of Pharaoh. But it also indicates that he was chief of security. We would say that he was head of the secret service. And as such, he had a group of men under him that he controlled and led and commanded that were pretty salty dudes. They were a pretty rough lot, pretty rugged group of men. And so Potiphar had to be man enough to lead that really rugged group of men. They were an elite kind of squad. Alfred Edersheim, in his history of Palestine and Israel and all that, says or seems to indicate that Potiphar was the chief executioner. I want you to remember that nugget of knowledge here in just a minute. But here's the point. Joseph had been purchased by Potiphar, right? But here's what makes the difference in Joseph's life. This is good for us. He understands he belongs to God. You get that? See, we're the same. What does the New Testament tell us but that you have been bought with a price? The price of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not your own, Paul writes. Joseph understood that, so he knew whether he was in a pit, whether he was enslaved to Potiphar, or whether he was in his father's house, he still belonged to the Lord. We would do well to remember that. The third thing that really, the big adjustment that came from the problem for Joseph was the timetable changes. Now, I don't know if you have a time frame or a timetable in your life, here's what you see. Early on growing up, we kind of develop our plan, right? A lot of you young people may have this plan. You know what? I'm going to graduate high school at 18. I'm going to graduate college at 21 or 22. Maybe grad school by the time I'm 22, 23. I'm going to try to get the good job. Then I'm going to get married. I'm going to start trying to raise a family. I'm going to start putting money back. I'm going to try to get the house. I'm going to try to get the car. Then I'll get a bigger house and a bigger car. And I'll try to save for retirement. And then as we get older, well, let me tell you something, because I'm kind of in that phase of life. You're starting to plan ahead, going, okay, how much longer do you work? How much longer before we can retire? Do we even get to retire? That kind of stuff. And you start planning that way. We all have our timetables. Well, what happens if you get a diagnosis? Or what happens if you lose a spouse or lose a child? What happens if you lose that high-paying job? What happens if you lose the house? What if you wreck the car? All these kind of things, life throws these wrenches into the machinery, right? Well, that's what happens to Joseph. He had his timetable, I'm sure. I'm sure Joseph thought by the time he was 30 that life would look differently than the perspective looks at this point in Egypt, right? We don't know how long the events from verses 3 to 6 happen. It could be 2 months, it could be 20 years. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But there had to have been, my guess is it was at least a period of a couple of years, because Joseph has to rise from common slave to head of the house. And there was a kind of a proving time of that in his life. But here's what we see, and here's what we know. Eight times, as I mentioned earlier, it says the Lord was with Joseph. Now let me ask you a question. Can you really say that when you're a slave? This is hard in our Western mindset for us to grasp. So let me ask you a question. Would you rather be a slave in God's presence or free alone? Very often in our lives, we treat the events of fortune that happen to us as just good luck. I don't think Joseph would do that. I think he understood it was God's providence. Providence is not Christian luck. Providence is the direct action, the moving of God in and around in our world, and our job is to connect with that. So let me tell you kind of how providence worked in this problem for Joseph. First of all, he was sold to Potiphar. What if Potiphar didn't go to the market that day? What if Potiphar said, we got busy, got in a meeting or something, he didn't make it. Joseph sells to somebody else. The Lord directed that. That wasn't just happenstance. And then I think the Lord gave Joseph an amount of facility with language and with custom. He seems to have adapted to the language and the custom fairly readily. You remember when his brothers eventually come to Egypt, when Joseph has risen to power and he's now in charge, they don't even recognize him as the Hebrew boy they sold. He was so fluent in the language, and he had kind of adopted the appearance of the Egyptian officials of that time that they had no idea. The Lord obviously gave Joseph some amount of facility and agility with that. But here's the deal. Because it was Potiphar and who Potiphar was, the Lord is exposing Joseph to many people within the administration and within the government, people that he would one day, not too far down the road, probably work with or would work for him. Think about that. This is where the scripture tells us for sure the Lord was really with Joseph. He began to develop a trust and a rapport that was kind of magnified and amplified with Potiphar. And we see the progression. His responsibilities over the course of months or years begin to increase. He starts as a common slave, but then he gets promoted to personal servant. And then he becomes the overseer of all the servants. And then, I don't know if you caught this, because a lot of times we read through it too fast and miss this. It says that Potiphar gave Joseph control of everything. He gave him control of Potiphar Enterprises. Everything that Potiphar did to earn a living, everything Potiphar did that made money, everything Potiphar did as far as connecting and socializing in his world, Joseph was the chief operating officer of Potiphar Enterprises. Three times in our text it says that the Lord blessed everything Potiphar owned because of Joseph. And Potiphar knew it. That's the other thing. Potiphar recognized, man, if Joseph's connected to it, it's going to be good. So what do you learn? What principles can we adapt to our lives from what Joseph did? If you find yourself this morning in a tough situation, or here in the near future, you kind of merge into a really difficult situation, what do you do? Well, first of all, I would say this from the life of Joseph. Be faithful. Joseph's character emerges through this. I don't think it was created through this. I think it emerged through this. We began to really get to see it. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? He said, listen, if you're faithful with a little, you're going to be faithful with much. And that's what we see with Joseph. He was faithful being a common slave, and he begins to rise through the ranks. That's not just hard work and diligence. That's the Lord saying, listen, I'm opening up doors as you're faithful to me. The Lord does that. Think of it. Joseph could have quit. He could have quit life. He could have quit God. I talk to people on a weekly basis who are struggling because things have gone south in their life. Things have gone bad in their life. Joseph could have said, the heck with this, forget being a Hebrew, that didn't get me anywhere, I'll just be a good Egyptian. And he adopts all the trappings of Egyptian culture, including their spirituality and religion. Joseph could have surrendered to a bitter spirit. How many people do you know that things go bad, they lose a spouse, or they lose a child, or they lose a job, or they lose something, and they just get bitter? You almost would expect that from you. You would expect Joseph at some point to shake his fist at God and say, why are you doing this to me? Instead, here's what we see. It says in verse 4 that Potiphar saw the Lord was with Joseph. How would he see it unless Joseph is demonstrating, unless Joseph is overtly living that out? There was something about Joseph. There was something about his conduct, his outlook, his personality, and his confidence out there that you recognize, man, there's something different. This isn't your average Joe. And he recognized the Lord was with him. When an unsaved Egyptian notices that, I'd say you're living pretty much the way the Lord wanted you to. Did you pick this up? I think it's in verse 4. It says that Joseph found favor with Potiphar. Do you notice that Joseph didn't ask for favor? Joseph didn't demand favor. Joseph didn't do anything radical to try to get people to sit up and notice. He just was Joseph. And Potiphar noticed. He found favor. That's the Lord directing that. You see, here's what Joseph knew that we need to get. It doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter if I'm in a pit. Or if I'm in Potiphar's house, or if I'm in a prison, you know what? I still represent the Lord. You represent the Lord in your neighborhood. You represent the Lord in your job. You represent the Lord with your family. You represent the Lord. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul wrote a remarkable thought, because slavery was a very definite thing in that world. And he said, listen, even if that's where you find yourself, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart. Be real. Be godly. Represent the Lord in that. In fact, he goes on to say, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Guys, if you had a rough boss, children, if you have a rough parent, if you live in a rough part of town, then represent the Lord wherever that is. Joseph gives us a really shining example of that. So the second thing that comes across Joseph's horizon, the second problem he encounters, is temptation. Now, maybe you've never been sold as a slave by your brothers into Egypt, but all of us have been tempted, haven't we? The problem with temptation is it comes when we least expect it. And here's one of the most dangerous truths about temptation. Parents, you need to teach this to your children. And adults, we need to remember it. After I've had a great victory, after I've had an amazing success, be very careful, because temptation comes quickly and severely in those situations. It's very dangerous for anybody right after a victory. Thomas Carlyle, the Scottish commentator, said this, you know, adversity is sometimes hard upon a man. But for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that can stand adversity. You know what Carlyle's saying? The harder thing to stand against is not adversity, but prosperity.
Because manpower corrupts people, doesn't it? Money corrupts people, doesn't it? Success changes people, sometimes not for the good, doesn't it? Well, Joseph is right there, and all of a sudden, temptation comes slamming down into him. Now, here's a question, Pastor Mike. Is it a sin to be tempted? No. In a word, no. Let me remind you, Jesus was the most tempted human being on earth. It says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we don't have a priest who can't sympathize with us. We have a priest who's experienced all of our weaknesses in Jesus Christ, yet he never sinned. So it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not the bait, it's the bite. A second thing I would remind us of is, remember, temptation or sin is not necessarily a part of God's providence. Victory over it is. James tells us, listen, let no one say when he's tempted that God did this, because God isn't tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But what there is a progression. And we would be wise to remember it. The progression is very simple. It starts really in our heart and in our mind. It starts inside of us. And we get carried away by it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote it this way. He said, in our members, in our bodies, there is a slumbering inclination toward desire which is both sudden and fierce. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over our flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering desire is kindled. The lust aroused envelops the mind and the will of man in the deepest darkness, and the powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. Have you ever talked to somebody who's fallen into sin, or have you ever fallen into sin? And afterwards, you come out of it, or you ask that person, dude, what were you thinking? And they'll say, man, I don't know. That's true. Their powers of clear discrimination and decision just get hijacked by the lust, by the temptation. Listen, Joseph isn't some superhero. He's a red-blooded Hebrew kid. And temptation comes knocking at his door with a ferocity. I want you to notice something in verse 6. I love the way the Holy Spirit just kind of directed Moses to drop this in the story. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. You know what that means? Ladies, all those guys that you think are cute, you think are handsome, all of them rolled up into one, that's Joseph. I mean, he's got the vibe, man. He's got it going on. Mrs. P was one of the first ones to notice because she was exposed to him every day. It says that she lifted her eyes, is what the Hebrew says, and looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, sleep with me. Notice what Joseph does. He doesn't entertain it. He doesn't debate it. He just refuses. No. And then he tells her why. He says, listen, with me here in the house, Potiphar doesn't concern himself with anything. He put everything in charge of me. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. Just another one of those places that the Bible kind of emphasizes what marriage is supposed to be. He says, so how then could I do this great evil? Notice that. Some of your translations, some of your Bibles will say this great wickedness. Same thing. And I love what Joseph does here. Joseph doesn't toy with the idea and say, you know what? Is it really bad if I don't get caught? That's us. Is it okay if I just kind of play with it and just get right up to the edge and don't do it? That we do that all the time, don't we? Joseph immediately maximized the effect of sin. He called it what it was, and he said, this great wickedness or this great evil. And he said, it's not just against Potiphar. It's against my God. See, Joseph was aware of the providence of God, of the presence of God, the purposes of God in his life. And then look at verse 10. You would like to say, okay, temptation defeated. Done. Right? It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works with me. It comes back day after day. It comes back again and again. It's repetitive. It's relentless. That's what temptation is. And Joseph has to fight it off continually and with great frequency. Look what it says. She spoke with Joseph day after day, and he didn't listen to her. He refuted it every time. So much so, look at the very last. Not only would he not sleep with her, he refused to even be in the room alone with her. If she was in this part of the house, he would make sure he was working in the other part of the house. If she was in the house, he would try to be outside the house. If she was outside, he'd try to be inside. He was taking extreme steps to get himself as far away from it as possible. That's smart. You see, that's the way temptation works with all of us. It starts really small with a compliment or a suggestion. Then it increases in regularity and openness or severity, and then ultimately escalates into a physical confrontation. If you know the Joseph story, you know what we're about to read here in just a few minutes. But let me take a minute first to say, okay, what do we learn from Joseph? How do we deal with temptation? Father's Day is a great day to talk about this. Men, how do you deal with temptation? First of all, you have to actively engage it. That's spiritual warfare, to be real honest. And so the first thing I would say is deal with it right now. Don't wait, deal with it immediately, just like Joseph did. In verse 8, he refuses. She advances, he refuses. And then he begins to tell her why. Listen, this is not just a sin against Potiphar, this is a sin against the Lord. And then you see him recuse himself. You see him trying to get out of the situation, trying to schedule himself away from that situation. And ultimately, you find him fleeing, running. There's no dishonor in that. In our Texan kind of mentality, we stand and fight. Well, sometimes, you know, we're still remembering the Alamo. Sometimes the greater valor is to run, and with temptation, with sin, it's to run. Be realistic about it. Joseph did whatever it took to be out of the way of temptation and then deal with it ruthlessly. Don't take your feelings for granted. Don't protect your feelings. Listen, I'm feeling this. I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here as fast as possible. He refused to be blackmailed, seduced, encouraged, enticed, any of those things. And then you've got to do it regularly and consistently. If you let go one time, you're in trouble. Joseph made no place. What exactly what Paul wrote to the Romans in the Roman letter when he said, "Don't put on the Lord Jesus, or put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." I had somebody ask me one time, "Well, how come, Mike, that God didn't give Joseph that way out that he promised in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? I mean, it says that God will provide you a way out." And my response was, God did give him a way out. And they were like, no. He ends up in prison. He ends up with a sexual predator assignment on his profile. How is that a way out? God gave him a way out. See, here's the principle. Righteousness is more important than anything else. Your testimony is to be protected at all costs. Righteousness is more important than your position. Righteousness is more important than your job or your comforts or your reputation. It's more important than your freedom, even. Joseph lived that because all of those things in that list on the screen, that's exactly what it cost him. He went immediately from being in charge of the COO of Potiphar Enterprises to being just another prisoner. He lost all of those things. Let me ask you something. Are you willing to follow Christ to that degree? I told the students at this camp I was at this week, it looks to me, as I read the scripture and just view my world, that things are accelerating that way. I'm not going to give you a time. That's not my place. I'm just saying it looks like we're headed for that. Parents, we need to be raising up a generation of kids, and we need to be living that ourselves so that if and when that comes like Joseph, we're willing to make that trade. Which brings us to the third problem, unfairness or injustice, whatever you want to call it. Now, it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was inside. And she caught him by the garment, saying, "Come, sleep with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. And when she saw he had left the garment in her hand, man, hell hath no fury like a woman scorned, right? That's exactly what we see with Mrs. P. When she saw that he had left the garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to make sport of us. And he came in here to sleep with me, and I screamed. And he went out, and when he heard that I'd raised my voice, and he left his garment beside me." And she begins to build this story. So he left the garment beside until Potiphar came home, and she told him with the same words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us." Man, she's a piece of work. She's blaming Potiphar for this now. Not just Joseph. She's blaming Potiphar. "He came to make sport of me, and it happened that I raised my voice and screamed. He left the garment beside me and fled outside. And when Potiphar heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, 'This is what your slave did to me,' says his anger burned." I'm really interested in that phrase, because my question is, did his anger burn against Joseph? Did his anger burn against Mrs. P? Or did his anger burn against his wife? Now, I told you to hang on to a nugget. Remember that earlier? We will come back to that here in just a second. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, to the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in jail. Now, first thing I would say is this. We think that when we obey God, that God ought to give us a treat, that God ought to get us out and write us kind of a free ticket. I'm training a puppy right now. Those of you guys know, a couple of weeks ago, we got a brand new puppy, and we're trying to teach him to be a good citizen of our house. We take a treat, little old bitty treat, and we tell him to sit. And when he sits, we give it to him. It's a reward. We tell him to give us his paw. He gives us his paw because my dogs like to get in water, all right? So we got to clean him up. We give him a treat. It's got to the point now that here's what he'll do. The treats are kept in my office. He'll run into my office, sit down on the floor, and look at me like, "Look at me. I'm sitting down. I deserve a treat." We laugh at it when it's dogs, but you know, we do the same thing with God all the time. "God, I obeyed you. Get me off. Give me a treat." Doesn't work that way. Joseph obeyed God. Joseph did everything right, and what'd he get? Betrayed. He didn't get the penthouse, he got a prison cell. He was denied due process. So where was the providence? Let me tell you where the providence was. Remember what I told you Potiphar did for a living, and he did really well? Chief executioner. Joseph, under any other circumstances, probably would have been executed. Swindoll says in his book on the life of Joseph, he said, "I don't want to read too much into this, but really he should have been executed, and yet he ends up in a prison, and not just any prison. It's a prison where the political prisoners are kept. It's probably a better prison." And it's almost as if Potiphar is like, "Man, I know what my wife is, but I got to do something with you, so I'm going to put you here." Now, I'm not saying it wasn't rough. I'm not saying it was a country club resort kind of thing. It was a real out prison. But it wasn't maybe the worst prison he could have been put in, and he still had access to a lot of the same people, if we're going to find out next week. So he could have had Joseph executed. He could have put him in any prison, but he put him in this prison. I see the providence of God orchestrating that, because he's preparing Joseph, kind of foreshadowing what we're about to study next week. So four things as we end today. Principles we bring from Joseph. First of all, when life gets bad, when it gets rough, when it goes south, when things begin to fall apart, it doesn't end up the way you expected it to, and you're having to adjust and adjust and adjust and adjust and pivot, don't be weakened by what happens to you. You may feel done, but God isn't. So don't quit. Isaiah reminded the nation of Israel, he said, "Listen, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God." God is present. God is there even in your problems. The second thing, don't be deceived by the world's persuasion or the world's press, because the voice is loud and it's constant. The point is, there are a million sources of half-truth around us, right? There's only one source of truth. That's the Word of God. Psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, "Guide my steps by your word, so I will not be overcome by any evil." Rescue me from the oppression of evil people. Then I can obey your commands. All of these, it's almost like they were written about Joseph. Look down on me with love and teach me your principles. Number three, man, don't be passive about your feelings. Don't let your feelings drive you. Doug Hammarskjöld says this. He said, you can't play with an animal without becoming holy animal. You can't play with falsehood without forfeiting your right to the truth. You can't play with cruelty without losing your sensitivity of mind. He who wants to keep his garden tidy does not reserve a plot of weeds. So listen, don't be sentimental about your sin. Slay it. Psalmist wrote, I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. The fourth thing I would say is, don't confuse the immediate results of your life with God's final plan. When you make a stand for Christ, I used to tell this to my students, all some of them are even in this room, you make a stand for Christ and you write a paper that your professor, your teacher says, if you write it about God, guess what, you're going to get an F. And you get an F, don't be mad at God and don't be mad at your teacher because both of them did what they do. Rejoice that you were able to honor God regardless, and you paid the price. You took the hit. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, Swindoll says, name it fully. Name it completely and keep yourself from this day forward. Rely on his supernatural strength that comes from knowing that Jesus Christ is under control and operating under that power. Vody says this, his book on Joseph. I love this statement. He says, listen, during difficult circumstances, it's incredibly comforting to know that we serve a God who is there. Amen? Man, you guys are quiet today. My son falsely, somebody says, my son is falsely accused and on his way to prison. Where is God? Here's his response. He's in the same place he was when Joseph was falsely accused and sent to prison, which, by the way, is the same place he was when the only begotten was accused falsely and sentenced to death. And that doesn't turn our mourning into laughter, but it will most assuredly redirect our focus and remind us that he is the source of our only hope. Amen. Pray with me this morning. So, Heavenly Father, as we come to the conclusion of this part of Joseph's story, it would be so great to say, man, look at that. God delivered him and he got taken out of that bad situation. But that's not the truth, Lord. Because the story's not done. Father, it's just a reminder to all of us, our story isn't done either. Difficulties we've been through, the things we're going through now, are the things on our horizon. Father, you promise to be with us in the midst of our problems. There is providence there. Father, none of us want to go out and seek adversity or problems, but it's comforting to know that when we encounter them, that you are there. Father, there are some listening here this morning who have never trusted Christ because the greatest picture of injustice the world has ever known is the only begotten Son of God bearing the sins of the world for all time in his body on the cross. Father, by his stripes, we can be healed, the scripture says. So Lord, if we've never trusted Christ this morning, I pray these in this room, our family online, Father, they would reach out and say, I'm ready to do that. Father, right where they are, they might pray this prayer, Jesus, I believe that you died in my place. I'm a sinner and I don't deserve it, but yet you loved me and in your grace, you died in my place. And so I embrace that as the only sufficient source of my salvation. I'm going to quit trying to save myself. So Jesus, I lean into you. I believe you. And I believe you rose from the grave to give me eternal life. And so, Lord, take away my guilt, take away my sin, make me new, and show me how to live. Father, for the brothers and sisters here who are going through struggles, I pray, Lord, that they would find great strength and hope and encouragement in the life of Joseph, that as we've laid out the story today, we understand your providence working through his problems is the same providence that can work in our world and in our lives too. So Lord, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.